I promised I'd lay a foundation, in fact, on the matter of this portion we read tonight about the demoniac and the disposition of a devil. One time in a philosophy class, we were assigned by the teacher the names of some outstanding philosophers: Socrates, Plato, Pericles, Aristotle, Immanuel Kant. And the professor says, "Now all I want you to do is come back with an outline and give me the ways that these men taught, the ways in which they taught or got their philosophy over to people, how they communicated the truth." So we went back. And the reason it proved such a blessing to me through the years is because Jesus was more than a philosopher. Jesus was more than a teacher. But he fit perfectly into the pattern of what we learned. We found it's very simple, nothing profound about it. Any child in that's 12 years of age would understand. They taught by precept, and they taught in the artistic manner, and they taught by example. For example, some of the clothes they wore, the lack of clothes. Some of them would go barefooted in the snow to get across their lesson. Jesus, you know, we're told by Peter, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. But be sure, if you want to get to heaven that way, you take the first step that comes in the next verse. Who did no sin? This is kind of an abrupt break-off for the man who wants to get to heaven by following his example. But he did teach by example. Who did no sin is the next verse. But he also taught in the artistic manner with 38 parables. We have 38 parables Jesus gave, and they're very interesting. Now, in example, you get lost in a maze of ideas and details. And in a parable, you get lost in a maze of interpretation. The philosophers, many of them, use imagination, where Jesus used his imagination, particularly in parables. But the third was precepts. Now, precepts is what we don't like. And for those who are interested in the subject, Immanuel Kant taught almost exclusively by precepts. He had 6 volumes, A Critique of Pure Reason. That's precept. Now, Jesus went a little beyond this sometimes. Like, for example, he'd say, "Do you want to be real happy?" Well, he says, love is essential to happiness. And then he went a little further and he said, but don't be fooled about it, because he says humility is a part of love. Teaching by precept. But that isn't all. He ended up by saying, then blessed are the poor in spirit. So he would sometimes give precept upon precept. But now I want tonight to use a precept, which is the scientific method of teaching that Jesus used. Jesus in the 11th chapter of Matthew. Now we're going to compare miracles tonight. One is the miracle of a man who's possessed of a demon, and Jesus, according to the text, dispossessed him. The other miracle has to do with history. There was a time that historians thought that all history was bound in a linear pattern. But now Arnold J. Toynbee and Sorokin, who was in sociology as well as history, say that it's in cycles. Well, whichever it is, Jesus performed a miracle at this very site that has to do with history. And not only had to do with history, but it was one that stretched out over a long period of time. And I want to cite it. One time I brought a message on fulfilled prophecies. We were way back in Ezekiel. And I think tonight maybe I will do this because Jesus laid a foundation in Matthew 11 in the book of Ezekiel for his prophecy about woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Capernaum, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. And then he said it were more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, and they would be here yet today, than for you. This applies particularly to the lesson. Now notice, we had in the 26th of Ezekiel, which was written perhaps 580, almost 600 years before Christ. And we have here in the 26th where, "And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. And her daughters, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord." It was the Medo-Persians under Nebuchadnezzar that came through and destroyed Tyre along the coast of the Mediterranean. They destroyed the city, but the people went a half mile out and reestablished the city on an island where Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get at it. Now, part of this prophecy was fulfilled then. But here's another part of it, over in the latter part of the chapter. "And they shall make a spoil of thy riches." They didn't the first time because they got away. They got out on the island in the Mediterranean. "And make a prey of thy merchandise." They didn't this time. "And they shall break down thy walls." Notice, "and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timbers and thy dust in the midst of the water." Now notice that. This is the part that was fulfilled by Alexander the Great, who came through about 300 years later, crossed the Hellespont 333. And so when he came to Tyre, Tyre was now out in the ocean, out in the Mediterranean Sea on an island. And half of the prophecy had been fulfilled. Now notice, he sends a white flag, and this was asking the city out on the island to surrender. And he promised, Alexander the Great used the flag method to give a city a chance. He said, "Now if you surrender, there'll be no destruction of property or life." Didn't pay attention. So then he sent the red flag. "Your property will all be destroyed, but the human life will be saved." The scorched earth policy. They paid no attention. Then the black flag. They paid no attention. Then they swept in. And at this time, then they took the scrapings from the city and they made a causeway a half mile out in the Mediterranean to the island where Tyre had been built. And this is where you'll find, "They shall break down thy wall, destroy thy pleasant houses. They shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water," where he made the causeway. And then he really obliterated the city, Alexander the Great, so that there's never been a city there since. But that isn't all. We find also in this same place, he says that the fishermen will spread their nets there. Well, that was fulfilled too, because since that time, it's become a peninsula. What was a causeway made by Alexander the Great and his armies, it's now become a causeway. The causeway has become a peninsula, and men cast their nets and fish on either side in the Mediterranean. Now, this was fulfilled literally, verbally, word for word. Jesus, in the 11th chapter of Matthew, he stood where he could look down and see Tiberias, which was built in the time of Herod the Great and was named after an emperor of the Roman Empire. Tiberias was built about the time Jesus was born. At this time, it was perhaps 30-some years old. He was standing very close to the place where he pronounced the Sermon on the Mount in his teachings. And he reviewed, and if you go back to the 11th chapter of Matthew, you'll find some of the miracles that were performed in Capernaum. And then he said, "Woe unto you, Capernaum." He said, "Woe unto you, Chorazin." He said, "If the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon that have been performed in you, those cities would remain to this day." It's where those people, and you go back to widow's threat in the Old Testament, and Elijah's miracles had come in that area, and they had rejected him, and they had knowledge to their condemnation. And Jesus stood and pronounced a curse upon these cities that were now still flourishing, Capernaum, Charles. What happened? 70 AD, Titus swept through. Vespasian's son leading the armies. At the same time, Jerusalem was destroyed. And Jesus said about there'd be not one stone left upon another in the temple. even though Titus told them not to destroy the temple, his forces destroyed it. After they'd thrown incendiary bombs through the windows and the doors, he commanded them to put the fires out and quit bombing, but they destroyed it anyway. Jesus said it'd be destroyed, and it was, even contrary to the commander-in-chief who was leading the forces. But what I'm getting at is this miracle here. Capernaum, we visited the site. In 1905, they excavated it and found it under 50 feet of earth. Hasn't been a city for years. Chorazin, Bethsaida, some of these we can't even find. But will you tell me why Jesus would stand there within eyeshot of Tiberias, which was only a few furlongs away, and how come that he would name every city around Tiberias and not name Tiberias? You figure that out. Now, that to me is a miracle of precept. This is a miracle of scientific teaching. It doesn't partake of human knowledge. It doesn't partake of events casting their shadows before them, as we can prophesy from history. Therefore, I say, we have in this passage, we have as a background and a foundation for this passage, a wonderful example as we establish Jesus this morning as a historic character. And many of you are here. We referred to Britannic Encyclopedia having 38 million words that had 20,000 words about Jesus of Nazareth. More than about Cicero. Or more than about Alexander or Julius Caesar. More than about Napoleon, who has 20 columns in the Britannic. More about Jesus Christ. He's established as a historic character. And he has established himself as a scientific teacher. And therefore, a miracle in scientific teaching by precept is no more impossible than a miracle that we face in the matter of demon possession. But as we closed last Sunday night, we were speaking about the purpose of the gospel. He said he came, the three reasons for which Jesus came. He came to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's one. He came to save the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's not going to save it the way some people think he's going to save it. He's not going to save it like the social gospelers would tell you, that somehow we're going to look out some morning and see the rosy-fingered dawn of the millennium, and there'll be no more need of lawyers, and no more need of doctors, and no more need of these professions. Don't get swept away with that idea, and don't sit on a cake of ice till it happens. Because you're going to get chilled, I'm sure. You might get pneumonia. No, don't get swept away with these ideas of the social gospelers. Now, we said in the third place, he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. If we read Ephesians 6, and we're supposed to be fundamental in our faith, he said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. He said, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Do you believe in the wiles of the devil or not? Apostle Paul did, put it in his book. And this is one of the purposes for which Jesus came into the world, to destroy the works of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, he said, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, that's plain talk. Therefore, we have laid a foundation both in history, also in the teachings of Jesus, and in the New Testament for facing this present situation. Here's a man who's possessed of a demon. And the first thing we notice, we're amazed at how much he knows about Jesus. The second thing that amazes us is that all that he knows is to his condemnation. And I liken this man unto the average lost man in the world tonight. It's amazing what the lost people of the world know about Jesus. And they know how to run to him when they get in trouble. We get it all the time. And then the second thing, what he does know about Jesus is all to his condemnation. And then the third thing, it dawns upon him that the only possible hope that he has is to act upon the knowledge he has. Now, first of all, let us notice, it's amazing, he knows that he's Jesus of Nazareth. This is interesting. You remember Jesus had been in that synagogue in Nazareth. And when he had been working there, as you read back in Matthew, he had been there teaching. They took him out to the brow of the hill and they're going to cast him over, and he escaped and he came down to Capernaum from there. He had performed miracles in Galilee. You'll go back and find in Matthew 11 that it was Peter's wife's mother that he healed of a fever in Galilee. This by word of mouth had traveled. In the Orient, it's amazing how, in the old world, how people get information around without anybody knowing how it travels. We were amazed in the Congo how that information would go from one tribe to another and would pass through the complete length of the Congo, 750 kilometers from Costa Manville, now Bukavu in the south, clear up to Nyankundi in the north. Just merely by the grapevine, their message, whether it was calamity, whether it was alarm, whether it was disease, superstition, whatever it was, it traveled faster than one could go in an automobile from the south to the north. This man knew that Jesus of Nazareth had been performing miracles. Here were the lepers, you remember. That was also in Matthew 11. They were supposed to say so many paces and cry, unclean, 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 so nobody would come near them. And as they went, be thou clean, they were healed. As they went, you remember the instance, one came back to thank him. Jesus said, where are the nine? Where are the nine? This man knew that Jesus was of Nazareth, that he was a wonder worker. He knew that. But that isn't all. He knew also that he was holy. The Holy One. Holy One. What's the difference between a person that's holy and one that isn't? Essentially is this. Unholy people are exploiting their fellow men. Unholy people are exploiting their fellow men. Jesus never exploited a human being. In other words, nobody had to worry, what is the angle? When the woman taken in the act of adultery, when she had stood on the outside of the crowd and heard him speaking, and as he did, she saw the example that I referred to. She heard the parables to which I refer, and then the precepts. And then she heard him say, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. There was no question or doubt in her mind, though she had been taken in the sundown hours and turned out with the rising sun by one after another. There was no doubt in her mind, but this one was sincere and was there to help her. Thou Holy One! You can't say it of Confucius. You can't say it of Mahatma Gandhi. He had fasting and prayers for his own sins. This one said, which of you convinceth me of sin? Nobody did. Nobody did. The Holy One of God. It's a prepositional phrase. We can't build a doctrine on a prepositional phrase. We wouldn't try to. But whether it's the genitive, or we roughly call the of case, or whether it's the ablative, the from case, of God or from God, this man knew Jesus' connection. People soon get your connection. If you're an exploiter of humankind, they sure will get your connection. And if you have no connection, they'll soon find out, if you're trying to help them, that you're of God. There was a man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. Same came to Jesus by night. He saith unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God. Ablative. From God. Because no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him. Here's a man demon possessed in the greatest human distress. And yet it's amazing what he knew. He knew Jesus was a miracle worker. There's no lost man that hasn't seen someone saved, hadn't seen a friend or relative or a neighbor delivered from the demon of drink, delivered from, shall we say, a corrupt mind, delivered from thievery, delivered from blasphemy. He knew he was a miracle worker. Knew he was a miracle worker that was holy. He was living and existing for others. And he was from God. From God. You see, the Pharisees came this far, as I mentioned this morning. But they said, no, he wasn't from God. He was from the lower region of the damned. He was working for Beelzebub. And this came to their greater condemnation. We know thee. He said, thou Holy One of God, Jesus of Nazareth. Now notice in the next place. What he knew, I say, was to his condemnation. Saying, let us alone. He'd like to have forgotten what he knew about Jesus. Some people are that way. They're not willing to surrender to him. But they know so much about their sinful state and condition and his ability to help them that they're miserable without him and yet not willing to pay the price of salvation. Let us alone. Says the world, let us alone. Why? What have we to do with thee? Hands off. This is my life. I'm going to live it to suit myself. That's what they say. Let us alone. What have I to do with thee? Art thou come to destroy us? Three statements. He knew it to his condemnation. I cited one this morning. I mentioned Georges Clemenceau, the great French statesman in World War I, and how he said he'd spent his whole life trying to destroy religion. And then in the end of life, he said he wanted to confess, as he wrote. And he wrote this in a letter, and he said he gave him full permission to publish his testimony. As he sent it to Gustave Hervé. He sent it to Gustave Hervé because he was a Christian. And he said, he spent his whole life trying to destroy religion. Now he said, at the end of life, I realize you cannot build a society on unbelief. See, Russia's tried that, but they haven't. They're still going to starve to death. Trying to build a society on unbelief, they're going to starve to death unless they keep friendly relations with countries that follow free enterprise enough to feed them. Oh, God knows what he's doing. God's established laws. You can't kick God in the teeth and get by with it. You just can't. He said, let us alone. Let us alone. Art thou come to destroy us? What Clemenceau knew was to his condemnation. And he said at the end, he said, I have eased my conscience. He had known this all his life, but pushed it back. What he knew was to his condemnation. He refused to act upon it, and it would not die within him. I've mentioned before, Henry Bergson, H-E-N-R-Y, Bergson, B-E-R-G-S-E-N, the philosopher. Shelves of the libraries groan under his atheistic and materialistic writings, denying everything that this book talks about. And yet, like a coward, he sneaked in at the end of life. Under house arrest in Paris, World War II, the last some 3 or 4 years of his life, he spent as a secret disciple of Jesus Christ, trying to sneak into heaven afterwards. All he had known, all his, and yet, here's, I want to put this in. a lot of little freshmen and sophomores in college are still being led astray and dumped over into the city dump in thinking by the same man who repented of this before he died. I wanted to get that in, because some of the professors that teach them don't know anymore. In fact, some of them said that he weakened at the end. Why did he weaken? Because what he knew was to his own condemnation. And they are without excuse. Read Romans 1. And we found at the end of life what he knew was to his own condemnation. One time I heard a man who was president of William Jewell College tell about a family he knew down in the hills of Kentucky, where they never got a pair of shoes till they were 18 years of age. And they had little or no education back in the hills. They grew up just as mountaineers. And so he thought it'd be interesting to bring this boy to Cincinnati. So one day he planned a trip and took him over, you know, from Covington over to Cincinnati. I think it's only around 110 or 20 miles. I drove it once when I was holding a meeting over in that area. And he got this boy over there, and this boy would walk up and down the streets. He'd look up and down the buildings. And he looked at the traffic, and he studied everything. And pretty soon when they went in to have a lunch, and never forget this story, it's a parable. It's teaching in the artistic manner. He says to the boy, he said, "What do you think of it?" He said, "Glad you came?" "Oh, yes," he says, "I'm glad I came." "Do you want to stay?" He says, "No." "Didn't want to stay." "You don't want to stay up here in Cincinnati?" "No." "Well, what do you think of it?" "Well," he says, "as the president said, it's lots different, isn't it, that down there?" "Oh, yeah, it's lots different." But he says, "You know," he says, "Dr. H." His name began with H. "Do you know Dr. H?" He says, "You folks up here, you know a lot of things," he said, "we don't know down there. But," he says, "you know what we know down there in the hills and the mountains? We know just as good," he says, "as what you know up here. We know it just as good," he says, "what you know up here." And he says, "We enjoy our food every meal. We sleep awful good nights," he says. "We don't have any trouble." And he says, "We like it down there. And no, I don't want to come up here." Now, what the primitive mind, unspoiled by the principles of learning, I say it guardedly, what the native mind was saying was, the boy in his primitive faith and his primitive life was saying, "We don't know near as much for our condemnation as you do here in the cities." And this is one of the sad indices on civilization. This man said, "Art thou come to destroy us? Let us alone." Why should he feel this way? Because he had knowledge, but it was condemning him. Now, let us turn to Jesus again on this, because we find some great teaching. If you want to go back to precepts now with Jesus. John 3:16, everybody knows, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And this is the condemnation, he said, "that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." And he says that you, like the demon-possessed man, have knowledge to your condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Therefore, your problem isn't in your head. Some people think they're too smart to get saved by faith. Don't let anybody fool you. I couldn't change your mind, but I hope you listen to Jesus. He said, if you love darkness rather than light because your deeds are evil, you don't love with your intellect. Love is an emotion, and you love with your heart. And in the scriptures, the heart is called the governing disposition of man. And he says that if you have knowledge that you haven't acted upon in the spiritual realm, and you hold it to your own condemnation, it's because you love darkness rather than light, because your deeds are evil. No human being can do that. As well as I know some of you, after 25 years, I couldn't point my finger in your face and say, now I know the reason you're not saved, the reason you haven't given your heart to Christ, is because you got skeletons in the closet, and you got some pet sins you won't give up. But that's just what Jesus said. That's exactly what he said. Now, impossible to summarize this in a conclusion, but may I try? He knew his only hope. His only hope was in Jesus Christ. And somehow, like we have Jesus laying in the tomb, and then the next candid camera shot we have of him, he's up and perpendicular. Even so, in this case, it's hard to tell when and how that this man passed from death to life and got his help, or what he did. As you read the story through, notice Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, come out of him. He couldn't have done this if he hadn't had the man's mental assent and spiritual willingness to give his heart and mind to Jesus' help. Same as it requires of you. And he couldn't have had his spiritual willingness and his mental assent and a cooperative spirit if he hadn't have been giving thought to, one, his sinful condition and suffering, in the second place, to the Savior who had addressed him, who stood before him. I use an illustration in closing. I recall the first time my father went away from home. I was just a boy. We had been on the frontier in Kansas. Then that's where I was born. Then later, we went down to the frontier in Oklahoma, where the strip was opened up, as they call it, about 1901. Then we went to the frontier out in the state of Washington, a little late for homesteading, but really away out in rural areas. And my father heard of another frontier, way up in Alberta, where you could still homestead and get a quarter section of land. And this was about the time World War I was brewing. Sorry, I remember so long ago. But I remember so well when he went away. It did something to us, the whole family. We were like stair steps, 7 boys and a girl in the family. And we'd been told where he was going, why he was going, and all that. And the first rude reminder we got was the receipt for the insurance he'd taken out for this long trip on the train. And it took Mother a long time to explain that. What'd he get insurance for? Isn't he coming back? Oh yes, this is in case he doesn't come back. But then if he doesn't come back, what then? Well, we get this money, but we don't want the money. We want him to come back. And so she explains all of that to the little stair steps as the heads went like this. And there was a long story. I can tell it in a moment, but it took a long time. From meal to meal, we went over it. You know, he said, if I go, I will come again. We could, if we had thought no more of my father when he went out with his little suitcase, if we'd thought no more of him, like people pass out from under the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God and out of churches, if we'd thought no more of him, he would have been only a vague memory. And so it is with Christ. He said, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And then we say, but it's a long time, and he's fulfilling the promise. But he has left us many communications. And we used to make that trip to the mailbox daily to get some late word. And then finally a postcard came with a picture. And we saw a little bit of what he had come to in the Northland, way up in Canada. Jesus said, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. As Paul wrote it to the Corinthian church. We have pictures he's given us, and these things his pledge and promise to come back, and these communications that he left for us are constant reminders. And as we give our heart, mind, and thought to it by faith, we will be as this one was. Notice Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, it came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this?" You have to put an exclamation mark behind that. "For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits." You may think you just have an evil habit, but we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And you have to ask him to deliver you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, for thy word we are grateful. We thank thee for thy kindness, thy care, thy provisions. We are grateful for such a wonderful Savior whose example is authentic. Yea, whose artistic parables stand crying upon us day by day, and also whose precepts have never failed. Oh, our God, we pray that he may live again tonight, and that flesh and blood may be forgotten, and human overtones may be brushed aside, and he whom to know is life eternal may stand forth in the fullness of life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.